Well, we are switching gears today into a brand new series that will be, Lord willing, 6 weeks long. And you see the title here on the screen, The Power of Words, Talking, and Listening. And just before we start, let me, as I often try to do, welcome any of you who have come in perhaps for the first or second time today. We sincerely welcome you and hope you'll find this a place where you can come on a regular basis to learn more about your Savior, to wrestle with ideas about how then shall we live, and to be in community also in our core groups that we have here called care groups. And so anyway, we welcome you. So just a little background to what we're going to be studying over these next 6 weeks. And by the way, that will lead us then to the seventh week, which is the Sunday before Easter. And already, I think most of you know, but we announce it every year that we do not meet on Easter in the Harvesters. They need parking spaces for all the services. And so we have an Easter message that I'll be giving in here the week before Easter. Easter this year is on April the 1st, so this will be a six-week series, and then after Easter, we'll start another series that will take us then through into the summer. But a word about this. When I was in seminary, I had to preach a sermon every year in front of my class, and in our senior year, we had to preach a sermon in front of the not only our class, but the whole student body, all 3 years of seminary, and all of the faculty. And it's a quite intimidating event to mount the stairs that we had to at Reformed Theological Seminary's chapel in Jackson, Mississippi. And during the whole sermon, you only looking down were able to see the tops of the heads of all the professors because they had notes that they were taking throughout the whole sermon. They were looking at your appearance. They were critiquing your exegesis of the text. They were looking at eye contact, voice, tone, inflection, gestures, all of those things, illustrations, opening, closing. And then after that, you get to meet with two professors who critique it in video with you, which is quite intimidating in and of itself. And so for my senior sermon, I chose the text that we're looking at today. And that was in 1976. So we're looking at over 40 years ago that I preached this, but I've gone much further in my preparations for today. But that text never left me. It stayed with me all throughout my life. I memorized it for that sermon, and it stayed with me during this time. And it is one of the most powerful texts in all of Scripture that have to do with the words that we speak. Now, as we're here starting a brand new series and turning away now from adversity, the first thing I would say, very naturally, is that there's not a person in this room who has not been wounded by words. And if I were to move into that right now and go deep into your heart and soul, you would hear the voices perhaps of a father, of a mother, of a step-parent, of a child, of a teenager, of a boss. It could be anybody. And the words went in, and you swallowed them, and you'll see a picture that I'm going to give today. But the truth is, as you sit here, you're still wounded. You've never forgotten, but not only that, you may have never dealt with the emotional pain that that caused then, and you continue to remember today. And so let me go ahead and get started because my introduction is four slides long to introduce the subject, but we start with a quote that every one of you knows. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That really comes from the time of the Civil War in the 1860s. No one knows the author of it, but it's a lie, because words do, in fact, hurt us in the emotional, spiritual part of our being, just like the sticks and stones would on the physical part of our being. So you received a notice by Pat's email this week, and I'm repeating some of that at the very beginning of the introduction in case you missed it. So let me introduce our subject to you. When God created Adam and Eve in his image, the Imago Dei is technically in the Latin what theologians call it, the image of God. The idea was, according to theologian Louis Burkhoff, that God was the original of which man was made a copy. I always like to make sure that everyone knows that God is incorporeal. That is, he has no body, he has no body parts, so that when you hear language like the eyes of the Lord look to and fro across the earth, that is only anthropomorphic language. That is, God does not have any eyes or eyeballs, because God is spirit, as we know from Jesus teaching the woman at the well, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's why God can be everywhere eternally at once, and also why Jesus needed to go to heaven so that he could send the Spirit, because Jesus in his body was located to the Palestinian Fertile Crescent where he carried on his ministry. But when he left, the Spirit was able to be everywhere on the earth at the same time, applying the redemption that Jesus had accomplished on that Roman cross. So we are the copy, and God has no body, but we have attributes, so we don't look like God. If we go back to Amy Grant's song that many of you remember, he has her father's eyes. She has her father's eyes, as if to say that we look like God in some way. There's no physical correlation, although do know, and it took me some time to understand this, that Jesus even now has a body. I hope you all know that the resurrected Christ has a resurrected body seated in the throne room of God. So this means, of course, that man not only bears the image of God, but is his very image. While various schools of thought have sought to conclusively define what the divine image in man is, I took that route myself to discover, was it rationality? Was it the incommunicable or communicable attributes? What is it that makes us like God to be made in his image? Carl F. H. Henry cautioned that the Bible does not define for us the precise content of the original imago. And it doesn't mean we have to guess, therefore, what God is like, because certain things are obvious. But he is speaking of the total content of what it means to be made in the image of God. It's clear, however, that created man was constituted a personal being, because God is personal. In the Bible, Jesus is referred to as a he. The Holy Spirit is not an it or a thing. The Holy Spirit is a he, not in terms of masculinity, but that's the language that the Bible uses for him. So constituted a personal being in self-conscious spiritual fellowship with his maker. Henry also notes that Adam's created dignity consisted in knowledgeable and responsible relationships to the supernatural world and to fellow human beings. Every one of us have taken communication for granted this week. To be able to get up and say, it's too cold in here in our house, it's too warm in here, would you do this for me? And you do whatever you do in your job. It's an amazing thing. And all you have to do is look at any of the animals in the animal kingdom, dogs, bears, leopards, whatever, to see that they don't have that communication skill, because God made us as the apex of creation in His image, and that gives us the right and the power and the privilege to be in fellowship with God Himself, to be heard and to hear from propositional truth in the Word. But also, it gives us the ability through our communication, verbal and nonverbal, to really give meaning to one another and to understand one another. Man, therefore, as the apex of creation, has been designed to know and communicate with God and with other image bearers as well. In her book, People Making, that I was introduced to at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, a noted scholar, therapist, and author, Virginia Satir, she died in 1988, invited us to look through her eyes. "I see communication," she said, "as a huge umbrella that covers and affects all that goes on between human beings. Once a human being has arrived on this earth, communication is the largest single factor determining what kinds of relationships he makes with others and what happens to him in the world about him." All of us remember Helen Keller and the life she lived as being mute and deaf and blind, and how she had to learn through Ann Sullivan how to communicate with the world. And I wonder how many of us have ever wondered what it would be like to be without the gift of speech or the gift of hearing to hear words that people say to us. Nowhere is this truth more obvious than in the pages of God's Word, the Bible. The self-revealing God used words by which to communicate with us and has given specific commands, precepts, and laws regulating how we use our tongue, that is, words, and our ears, listening. James told his readers, and I read this entire text, which is really a paragraph in the third chapter of James, which deals with the tongue. You know it well. "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed." The better word there translated into English would be subdued, coming right out of the creation mandate that God said, "Subdue the earth and fill it." And has been tamed or subdued by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Let me ask you a question. Is your tongue full of deadly poison? Is mine? Well, if not, why does it say that? "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness," there you have the term image again, "of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." James Adamson, who is a wonderful commentator on the book of James, says the tongue in our body, with its, that is, the body's basic instincts, is like a fire. And he uses the example of an unguarded campfire, which is in the woods, and then from a spark, from a twig falling out, a whole forest can be consumed, as we know from the various forest fires in California and other places around the nation. Any minute, there will be a conflagration. In plain and perhaps not really too free English, Adamson writes, the tongue is a monster of inconsistency. That's me, and that's you. It's a monster that cannot be tamed. In short, James, the half-brother of Jesus, explains the tongues multum in parvo. Now, the way you pronounce that is like M-U-U-L-T-U-M, multum in par, and the V is a W in parvo. And that means many in little. So the tongue is little, but it produces much. This is a technical term in the Latin. And so he explains the tongue's multum in parvo power quite clearly. It is comparatively small, yet produces a great effect. And so two questions, one on the receiving end, one on the giving end. Who has not been hurt or damaged by this small member? I can tell you, even if you've forgiven the person, you will never forget the harsh or perverse or profane word that was said to you that hurt you deeply. And then the question comes back to each one of us, whom have we hurt or damaged by our little members, our tongues? Well, the commandment against decaying speech I've decided to give in four different translations, beginning with the New American Standard Version, the one that I preach from at Reformed Seminary. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. The NIV. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Notice in both the first two translations, the word unwholesome is used. One to define word, the other talk, the same concept. And then in the Message by Eugene Peterson, watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps, each word a gift. This is the one I don't like, and the reason is because though a foul or dirty word may be an unwholesome word, it is not the whole gist of the concept of an unwholesome word. You can go from Ephesians 4 over to chapter 5, and that's where profane and dirty language is used. This does not imply in this text that it has to be a dirty word or a foul word. But he does go on in a very positive way to say only what helps, each word a gift. And then finally, in the Good News Bible that many have not looked at for many, many years now, when it came out, it made a big splash around the world. This is actually a very good translation. Do not use harmful words in talking. Use only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. So the origin and effect of words led me to write this definition in seminary when I began to see the text from its original Greek and what was really being expressed, as I hope to unfold to you this morning. The words we speak are complex, meaningful sounds that originate in the heart, proceed to our tongues, leap into listening ears, and produce powerful effects in the hearts of those who hear. So I want you to have this painted picture that the words come from here, not from the tongue itself. And then when I saw the word that we'll see in just a few minutes on making a journey, that's the word used, the word for Jesus making a journey, for someone going out of the city, someone coming into the city, someone going to Tyre and Sidon. All this word means to make a journey. And so when I was meditating on this, I began to just put feet and legs on a word. And I saw this word then marching up from the heart, and I know this isn't technically correct, but marching up the esophagus area, coming to the back of the throat, and then I saw this word marching down the tongue to the very tip of the tongue. and there got in a position of someone about to make a spring or a dive, getting ready to leap. Now, you have said this before, and if not, you're a rarity. If I think it, I might as well say it. And that's not true. While it's on the tip of your tongue, it's your word. But once it springs, it goes into the air and into the ears of those who hear, and then it takes its legs and it marches down the ear canal and down into their heart where it does its work. That's the idea that Ephesians 4:29 presents us as a picture. Well, the meaning of unwholesome from the phrase, "let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," the literal meaning in this text that is translated unwholesome is decayed or rotten. That's one of the best translations that you could get, and a picture is given by Jesus of what the word unwholesome means. The figurative meaning is translated bad, evil, or unwholesome because obviously words don't literally decay like a plant or some other organic material would. The literal meaning can easily be seen in biblical references to decaying trees, and Jesus spoke about these when he said, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit." And so here, it's referred to as a useless tree. It's unproductive. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can rotten tree or useless tree produce good fruit. In Matthew 7:17, we read that in 18. And then in Luke, there's a similar text, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit." And then we move to another text where Jesus is speaking again, but this time he's speaking about fish. This caused me to scratch my head until I finally saw what Jesus was driving at. In Matthew 13, Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away." The unwholesome. But this is not literal in that the fish coming into the net were wriggling and moving about just like the others. They weren't dead. They weren't actually decaying, but they were useless. They were no good for fish. So having lived in Fort Lauderdale and been on the pier and caught a blowfish, I saw for the first time that's not a good fish to eat, a bonefish. You could go to a lot of different types of fish that are not worthy of being eaten. And I would extend that definition to crabs, oysters, any shellfish, lobster. I knew I would get that. I live with someone who walks sideways, okay? No. Y'all all knew what that meant. I teased both my secretary and Colleen about that. They ate this lobster and crab, and then I just say, "Well, y'all are walking sideways now." So they just love seafood. So, but the point here is that Jesus is saying that the fishermen knew the difference between really good, tasty, edible fish and those that were unworthy of being prepared for being eaten. The figurative meaning can also be seen in James' epistle. "Come now, you rich, and weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten." There's the word for decay again. "And your garments have become moth-eaten." Well, you're not going to see a piece of gold jewelry to rot. That's not the way we would see it. So Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament helps us understand the text to mean your riches go the way of everything earthly, in that they decay, not literally but figuratively, and they will not last. So in summary, from Kittle, both the offensiveness of the process of decay and the fact imply that rotting objects are old and usually, though not always, of little worth or even quite unserviceable. Can you go back now to the text and think about words in that light? Are some of our words unserviceable? Should they be unserviceable? Are they also of little worth? The word has a sinister overtone indicating that the word implies of little worth. I wonder how many times we've just stopped to think about the words that we use with another person. We may have used them over and over and over again. You always do this. You always say that. I hear you say the same thing about me over and over. It continues to sting, or you may become numb to it after you've heard it for a long time. Think of a child that's abused. A man that I worked with, a young man in Fort Lauderdale, whose father, because his son had epilepsy, told him over and over and over for 16 years that he would never amount to anything. And imagine the damage that that did to him, and imagine the damage that has been done in an abusive marriage, in an abusive relationship, in an abusive work environment. Well, I want you to know that I understand about real damage to human hearts. My second definition that I attempted in seminary was that unwholesome words are invisible bombs that explode in the soul, creating gaping wounds and lasting pain. When I wrestle with this over and over, I began to ask the question, is this really true? Can a heart, as it were, explode? And we're not talking about the physical heart, but can the soul be so damaged by a bomb planted there, a word bomb, that the heart may never recover? Just like someone who has a heart attack in the physical realm, their heart may be 80% or 60% after the damage due to the heart. But how much of your heart has been damaged so that there are things today that you won't do because someone said something to you 20 years ago? There's something you would never step out to do in faith because someone said you would never be good at it. And someone said something to you about your character, and you knew at the time it was a lie, but it just stuck. They threw it against the wall of your heart, and it stuck. And when they said it over and over again, you just began to believe it. And therefore, I think in this room, what I see is a picture of many of you just walking around with wounded hearts. Unless you think I'm looking at you in that way, you should be looking at me in that way as well. Because I've been deeply wounded, and some of my wounds, as you know, I like to be honest in here, have never healed. And they'll be with me more than likely for the rest of my life, as some of yours will. Have they impacted my life? Yes. Have they impacted yours? Absolutely, yes. Look at the passage under the image. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You know, there are two kinds of breaking and brokenness in the Bible. One is a really good kind of brokenness. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. He wants brokenness, which means full surrender to everything He asks us to do in obedience to Him, His law, His precepts. But to have a broken spirit leading to despondency and depression and a terrible self-image is not God-ordained, nor will it leave the person unscathed. It breaks the spirit. I found Ashley Montague, who was a brilliant Jewish man who was educated in Europe, but then came over, and ultimately he became a professor at Harvard University and at Yale and many other places around the nation in our high-level academic environments. I read The Anatomy of Swearing. I wanted to understand swearing when I was about 28 years of age, and he's the one that helped me with this book. He wrote over 40 books in his lifetime. This is one of my favorites. Words possessing a high emotional charge are the most effective with which to swear, not because they normally force their way to the surface more readily than others, but because of their puissance. That was a new word for me this week. Puissance, like P-W, puissance, power. They constitute the most pulverizing verbal projectiles, which just underscored the idea of words being invisible bombs that descend into the heart of a person and explode, leaving permanent pain and damage. And so there you have it as a projectile, and I can see that as well. Word, you know, going out, and then we just cry out, incoming, because we know we're about to be assaulted. Well, I want you to just relax for a minute, and I want to give you today a biblical catalog of unwholesome words. I knew I wouldn't have time today to get into the good words, so you have to come back next week to get the good words. So these are the perverse words. First, these are words that are used to entice others to turn away from God's ways and to live lives that are contrary to His commandments. Two passages. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. I wonder if anybody has ever known anybody who had their tongue cut off. So you would say, surely this is a figurative sense that God will stop the tongue that is perverse. Until one day when I was a youth pastor, a young teenage girl came to me and said, please pray for my uncle. He's having surgery today, and they're removing his tongue. And then as I inquired more, and we spent time together that day just listening to her heart, she said, you know, I never knew anyone with a more perverse tongue than my uncle. He cursed at everybody. He complained about everything. He used harsh language. And then for the first time, I'm seeing that there are times when God may move all the way to the physical actuality of the removal of the tongue. So that came true in his life. Number two, and he never spoke, of course, again. Slander. You've all been slandered. Untruthful words and evil reports that are used to ruin or defame another person's reputation or life. Now remember that this is untruthful. And so this is not just spreading something that is true, but it's making up a story and then presenting it to others, hoping it would get a widespread audience to actually do damage or ruin another person's reputation or their entire life. I still wonder today, while I'm very sympathetic to any woman that's ever been abused, how many people may be scarred for life and ruined because if they are innocent, it never happened, and they're taking that because someone had another motive for destroying their lives. By the way, I say that, and I'm not wanting to move at all into that arena, except to say that if you were living in Georgia about 10 or 15 years ago, there was an article about a teenage girl who had a stepfather who apparently had been a very good stepfather, and she single-handedly accused him of molesting her. And he went to prison for 20 years. And when it was, he was sentenced to 20 years, and at about the 10-year mark, she had now grown up by 10 more years and went before the judge and said, I just didn't like him. I didn't like his rules. He never touched me. But 10 years of his life were ruined in his career by her false accusation. In Proverbs 10, we read, "The one who conceals hatred has lined lips, and whoever slanders, utters slander is a fool." A fool, by the way, in the Bible is not an idiot or someone that's stupid. The biblical definition of a fool is one who lives and acts as if there is no God. "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer," there's the slanderer again, same word, "separates close friends," because they've told something and then it's a lie, and so the two never become friends again. Another unwholesome word is flattery. Insincere or false words of extraordinary praise, which are used to deceive or seduce others onto some devious path. So a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. This text is specifically used in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when the flatterer snares Christian and Hopeful. They're brought up in a net, and then giant despair comes onto the land, and you know the rest of the story. Bunyan knew the power of a flatterer to destroy a life. In Proverbs 26, the word says, "The lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Then there's lying. Untruthful words that are used to intentionally deceive and hurt others. Have you ever lied? Have you ever made a differentiation between a lie, a black lie, and a white lie? As if a white lie was acceptable in the ethics of the Bible. And it's not. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That's very strong language, of course. But those who act faithfully are his delight. Again, in Proverbs 17, "Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech or a lie to a prince." And then in Ephesians 4:25, just before our text of today, "Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." The fifth word is a harsh word. Words that are deliberately used for the sole purpose of just hurting another person. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger in the heart of the one who receives it. Many words. Some of you know people that use many, many, many words, and it's very hard for you to listen to that many words. So unnecessary and incessant talking. "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips," that's the idea in that language, "comes to ruin. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." And one of the most clear, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. It really does make you think about the text where Jesus says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. And so we ought to use words that are weighty and certainly jovial and light and jokes and all of that. But we do need to know how our words will be seen by our Father in heaven. Also, hasty words. Some people will say, "I just couldn't help it. It just came out." And hasty words are words that are spoken quickly and prematurely without any wisdom or without any thought. "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." There really is good reason to count to 10 before we speak at times. Number 8, gossip. Different from slander in that this is a picture of true words that a person is sharing with someone else, but they are secrets that are gained by idle talk and prying into another person's heart, and then reveal to those who ought not to know. Proverbs 20, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Profanity. I would imagine most of you know that the word profanity comes from pro and phanum, and pro is before, and phanum is the temple. All profanity is first and foremost against God. It's against the temple, and therefore Jesus says, don't swear by heaven, by earth, don't swear by any animal, don't swear by anything, but just let your yes be yes and your no be no. When I read The Anatomy of Swearing by Ashley Montagu, I had an education, and I pulled that book off the shelf this week, and I read portions of it once again, and I was amazed. Did you ever think that Jiminy Cricket was a euphemism for our Lord Jesus Christ? Did you ever think by saying heck that you're really saying hell? And then if I went on, which I won't, into the pronunciation of the words, tell me when we use the word shoot. Oh, shoot. What are we really saying? Heck, as I just mentioned, and many other words. Ashley Montagu deals with the world of euphemisms that believers have bought into instead of just using speech in a normal way. But this is filthy, unholy words, and I mentioned this text earlier but didn't cite it. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And then devious words. These are words that cause one to just swerve out of the right way. And the scripture says, put devious lips far from you, so that you don't cause another person to go astray. These are the last three. 11, deceitful words, different from devious. Deceitful words are words that are used to cause others to believe what is false or erroneous. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. And all of you probably who were here to listen to me speak on G.K. Chesterton, remember this, that a deceived person doesn't know they're deceived because they're deceived. So the whole idea of being deceived is that you don't know if it's true or false, and you're led to believe in a certain way that's wrong. Foolish words are words lacking in wisdom and good judgment. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pour out folly or foolishness. And then finally, there are words that are designated by the scripture as evil, pure evil words. They are ungodly and depraved words. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Now, as we have gone through that litany, and quite quickly, really, because there's so many more passages on each one of these 13 categories, I wonder if we could just pause a minute and let this sink in before going to the next idea. Would you just think for a minute first about yourself and whether or not any of these types of words have come into your life and you tend to use them, and now it's just become by habit that you started out early and then they've just continued over time. I think of people that have told me once they've grown up, when I was younger, when I was a teenager in my 20s, I lied all the time. And you've heard this before, and it would have been better for me in many of those situations if I had told the truth. But they didn't, because lying had become pathological in their lives. I wonder if you have become harsh in the way that you speak. I wonder if there's any deceiving. When you've done your business deals, have others been deceived by what you've said about what the cost is or what the quality of the product is, what it's capable of doing? You see, there's so many different ways, and so it's easy to run by these to say, no, that's not me. But I told Colleen on the way in today, I want anything in these categories to be removed from my life. I would like for my tongue to be honoring to Christ and honoring to all the people around. And one of my weaknesses is that I love to tease people. And I hope it's always in fun. That's the way I intend it. But some people tease with enmity in their hearts, hoping to strike at them with a smile on their face. Well, what may words cause? What can they do? We talked about the aspect of decay. And decay, from the Oxford English Dictionary, is defined as the process of falling off from a prosperous or thriving condition. As you see, the old barn there with the dilapidated window and bricks. Progressive decline. Have you been sliding? Have you been sliding in the use of your tongue? The condition of one who has thus fallen off or declined, wasting or wearing away. If you could get a picture of your tongue spiritually, not physically, but just spiritually, would your tongue be pink and healthy, or would you see decay all through there, like this barn door window? Disintegration, dilapidation, a ruinous condition. Webster says that decay implies a slow change from a state of soundness or perfection. We really weren't born as children to speak like this, but then all of a sudden, just a few years pass, and what do we have now but an epidemic concern in our country for what is known as bullying, calling names, causing people to commit suicide when they receive teasing and bullying online. Words really do cause decay. They are projectiles that are incoming. They are invisible bombs that go down into the heart. And if those words had not been spoken, had not been written, we would have some teenagers alive today. But what I want us to see is that it's not only out there, but it's right here in us. What decay has happened in you? Here's a personal story of decay from the Canadian psychologist and author David Benner. I've read several of his works. He teaches right here, or at least has in the past, at the used to be PSI, the Psychological Training Center. So this man is speaking with him, and the young man says to him, "If only my leg was broken, or perhaps I had cancer, then they would know I was suffering. But no one sees me suffer. No one understands because no one sees my wound." And then Benner responds, "The invisible wound which this young man was carrying was an emotional one. He had experienced many years of belittling at the hands of an alcoholic and often cruel father, and the result was much inner emotional pain." When I was 24 and doing an internship, I met this really handsome, nice-looking man, but I met him in the hospital because he had phlebitis in his 20s in his legs. And while I was there, he began to open up with me and share with me about the pressure that his dad had been putting on him. And the pressure was this: his dad was extremely successful here in Atlanta and made just bukus of money. And he was putting pressure on his son to do the same. But the son didn't have the same vision for life. He wanted to engage in his own calling. And yet the father belittled him and kept coming after him. And I'll never forget the day when I'm in my room studying at Reformed Seminary, and a call came from one of his family members that he had just committed suicide. He could no longer live up to the level of the expectation that his father had placed upon him. So there are literally tens of thousands, if not millions, of stories of personal decay, and we may be one of those here, but we're just not moving that far to say, "I'm going to kill myself over it." But still, we hurt by the decay. What might unwholesome words do? Well, affect our attitudes towards ourselves and others, elevate our self-esteem through flattery, breed doubts in our minds and hearts. Library at the University of Alabama, young man in my highest math class that I took, ran into me. What are you doing? I told him I was doing a paper researching Christ. And he went into this livid rant with me right there in the stacks of the library. And I can still hear his voice. I can still see his red face. I can still see his anger. You believe that blankety-blank stuff? And sometimes it may just be persecution and someone trying to put doubts in our minds as to the existence of God, the historicity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, etc. It can damage our faith. It can tempt us to sin against God and leave his paths. It can stir up and spread unrelenting strife. Have you ever seen this in a family where one person talks about one other member and then the others pick up, and before long you have this back and forth all through a family system and it never ever may get resolved? It can fuel anger and resentment. It can lead to ruin, as the scriptures say, and as we've already read, it can separate intimate friends. Here's what a broken spirit looks like in Scripture, and I think it's an appropriate picture of this young lady. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Have you ever seen someone with a crushed spirit? They've been in the bed, under the covers, they can't get out, and they'll begin to speak softly, "Life is not worth living. I can't go on like this." There are many ways to express it. But there's another verse, Proverbs 17. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. It shows the connection between the emotional life and the physical life. And of course, we call these psychosomatic illnesses, where someone is thinking in a certain way and it causes the physical deterioration of the body. And in Proverbs 18, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? I remember that question coming in Proverbs 31 when I did a study on the virtuous woman mentioned in verse 10 and following of the last chapter in Proverbs. A virtuous woman, who can find, for her price is far above rubies. So I'm reading Charles Bridges, the great Puritan commentator on the book of Proverbs, when I was in seminary, and he said, it doesn't question whether there is a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman, who can find, only speaks of the difficulty, not the impossibility, of finding a virtuous woman. Here, a man's spirit will endure, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? Who can bear up under this? Not that it's impossible, but that it's probably probable. On the tip of our tongues, as we say, our text, Ephesians 4:29, paints a picture of our words coming or going out of our mouths or proceeding. This is the word journeying that I mentioned earlier today, as if going on a journey. They leave the heart where they're formed, travel to the mouth, then onto the tip of the tongue, so to speak. From there, they leap into the air, enter the ears of those who are present, and descend into their hearts where they will be interpreted and processed. In Matthew 4, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Journeys, takes a journey. It comes out of God's mouth in that same way. Matthew 15, not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. So it's not the food you take in, Jesus said, that's concerning. It's what's coming out of it through your tongue. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And then in Mark, a similar passage, but he adds more to it. He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Remember, this is Jesus himself speaking. He's identifying the depths of the human heart and the evil and the poison that is in every one of our hearts. Remember that the tongue is a fire. It's a campfire getting ready to leap out with a spark and set a whole forest on fire. And these evil things, Jesus said, proceed from within and defile the man. Well, the heart then is the manufacturing center for our words. Jesus says, "You brood of vipers," talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day. "How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." So is there a connection between the heart and the tongue? Absolutely. Here's the man who said it best, Norman Grubb. "What rules the heart wags the tongue. It's formed in the heart, marches out, goes to the tip of the tongue, leaps into the air, goes into the ears, down into the heart of another person, either to do that which is a blessing or to bring damage and explosive power." By the way, I met Norman Grubb when I was a young man of 21. He was in our hometown of Gadsden, and he was preaching a week there. He was the son-in-law of C.T. Studd, who is one of my favorite all-time missionaries, missionary to China with Hudson Taylor and in India, and then wound up in Africa. And he married one of C.T. Studd's three daughters. And I heard him, and this is what I heard him say. I took notes, and this is an exact quote from him in that lecture. So today we finish with one last thought and then an application to our hearts. So the scripture says to do something about this. And it's not stop doing it. It's not trying to put a lock on your tongue and I promise I won't do that again. Great effort. Go after it. It just never happens that way. Scripture says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Charles Bridges again, the commentator, Puritan commentator on Proverbs, says, "The heart is the seat of your dearest treasure." How is your heart? Can I just spend a moment here? And that's all I have. This is just about perfect. How do you find your heart these days? Has any bitterness crept in over the long years? Has any unforgiveness? The wounds, have they decayed and they've just become really kind of smelly and noxious? And you just know that. You get up in the morning and let's just be real just for a minute. Do you wake up in a bad mood? When you're around people, does it just seem you're ready to snap at them and not find anything good, but to try to, what we say, nitpick or pick you apart? You're always complaining. You know, these things are not just words. We hear them coming out of mouths, and they may be coming out of our mouths, but really the issue is not the tongue. It's that the heart needs healing. I have good news for you. This series is not about identifying all the different types of words like we did today, 13 words in the Bible that really fit under the category of an unwholesome word. But I fully intend to go down deeply into our hearts and to look at how we can receive healing from some of the worst damage that we have ever received, and we've just overlooked it for a long time. The natural heart, that is the heart without Christ, is a fountain of poison. That's what it is. And it will poison everybody around. I remember hearing Howard Hendricks some years ago, and he was talking about the tongue. And he said, "I avoid negative people like the plague." And I thought, really? I thought those are the people were supposed to win to Christ. And he was saying, no, I can't afford to be around them. Because you know why? Their words impact us and how we think and how we live. I guarantee you, if you take a little boy who's playing t-ball, and that father, before the Saturday morning game, comes up to him week after week and says, son, I love you, but I want you to know you will never, ever hit that ball. And then the next week, you will never hit that ball. And that poor little kid goes out week after week and he never hits the ball. There's a power in words. But if the father, on the other hand, said, I know you can do it, and I'm looking forward to the day you hit it. And if you don't hit it, it's okay. But I know you can. And we're going to keep working at it until you get it. Until you get that math equation in algebra, we're going to get you a tutor. We're going to do what we can. But I know you can do it. Maybe harder for you than someone else, but you can do it. So the natural heart without Christ is a fountain of poison. If the heart is seized, the point I made a moment ago, then the entire man, the entire woman, will be captured. That's the essence of keep your heart with all diligence. It's a sentinel around the castle, around the citadel, protecting it. And if you let in those issues into the heart, they'll go quite deep and do damage. So the only way that I've ever found for me and ever found in the Word is to ask Jesus Christ to transform your heart and thus our speech. And that's today. The next slide is simply the positive. Next week we'll be looking at the power of good words and showing the second half of the passage that we began with today. I pray that God would give us all the ability to take these thoughts in from His Word and then to begin to come before Him in prayer to say, Lord, would You clean up my tongue and make it a vessel of honor for You and for others with whom I speak. So let's pray together. Gracious Father, it's amazing to us that You created the tongue, You created the mouth and the teeth and the vocal cords. Lord, that we can speak because we're made in Your image is an amazing thing. And like anything else, it can be abused. I pray that even now You would forgive us. We repent of the way we've used our tongues in ungodly and damaging ways. And pray, Lord, that You would put it upon our hearts to make amends, to speak to those with whom we've hurt, and to also have the ability and the grace to look inside and to see what damage is done in our own hearts. Would You bless us to those two ends? For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.